working of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he might take the truth of thy word and impress it upon our hearts and effect those changes that you seek in each one of us. May we be thankful for the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the portion which we read for our scripture reading this morning. Last Sunday we were back in Romans, the 4th chapter, and we were speaking about being hopeful versus hopeless. God's people have every reason for hope because our hope does not rest in this broken world. Our hope rests in God and in him alone. And we see that as it's revealed in the scripture. And last Sunday, we were looking in particular about the example of Abraham from Romans, the 4th chapter. And looking at that example there, the promises that he was given and the fact that he simply believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Hoping against hope was one of the verses that we looked at there. What a very interesting phrase to be used in the scripture, to look at things and just look at them and see them as hopeless and yet to find hope in God is a marvelous encouragement for God's people today. As I bring you to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, even this morning though, and again, you'll notice it refers to Abraham briefly in the portion of scripture which we read today. But it is hope that is also anticipated as well as hope that has already been fulfilled as it was to Abraham. As I read back in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 6 and referring to Abraham in the context that is there, it says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so that's an encouragement to us to patiently endure. We looked at the many things that Abraham did endure, reaching 100 years old before becoming a father. It's kind of an interesting challenge just in and of itself if you think about that and Sarah not being any better off as well. And yet God keeps his word. He may not do it at the timing that we hope or wish or expected, but God does keep his word in his time and his way. And of course, that is so that it is always for his praise and glory in the outcome of it. He is the God who cannot lie because he is proven to keep his word and will yet do it even today. When you come to this portion of Hebrews chapter 6, and it may have been somewhat challenging there when you get into the business of promises and hope and the oath that is given in a particular reference there in Hebrews the 6th chapter. But it is all about God being able to keep his word. And indeed, if men keep their word at all, God keeps his word 100%. There are no exceptions, there's no downfall, there's nothing that is a loss that is there. I think again of the passages of scripture that repeatedly tell us that God is incapable of lying. And you and I are to be so glad for that then, for the promises that we have in regard of our salvation. For example, back in the book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter, and as you read the 19th verse there, we read these words, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And those are great words that are there that were confidence even in the time of Moses back there in the Old Testament. We see it all the way back into Abraham as we've already studied. We can see it all the way through the scriptures even up now until the time where you and I are here today. And even as Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, he writes, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now there is a challenge if you want to talk about a timeline. Before creation itself, there was already the promise in place, already the expectation. We know that when we read back in the book of Revelation, the 13th chapter there, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it uses this phrase, slain before the foundation of the world. You know what we read there in Revelation is exactly what Paul is talking about there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It is about the promise of God. It is an eternal promise. It is not bound by the limits of time or space. It is not limited by the things that men may judge or think about the promises of God. God is totally in control of all those things to keep his word and to see it come to pass in exactly the same time and way as he has intended, and he has done so and will do so without fail. And so we take encouragement in that as well. When you come to the promises of God, though, I read here in Hebrews the 6th chapter, And as I pick up the fact, it says in verse 16, "For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is that to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie," that sounds familiar, doesn't it? "We might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, lay hold upon the hope set before us." God's promises are yea and amen. What those words mean is they are true and they are confirmed. That was a challenge that was raised to the Apostle Paul. If you look back in 2 Corinthians, and as you look at the first chapter that was there, and you need some background as to what was going on there, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize it for you. But back in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul uses the trustworthiness of God as a contrast to the failures of men. If I look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and indeed, he speaks about his truth. I read from verse 17, if you will. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" I'll explain that in a moment. "But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." That's a lot of yea and nay, isn't it? Let me explain those so you understand. See, the problem with the people of Corinth was Paul had promised he was going to come visit them, and then circumstances prevented him from doing so. And so what they essentially said was, he's afraid to show his face here. He can write us really good letters, but he doesn't want to come here in person. And Paul takes the opportunity to answer that, much in the light of what we see back there in Hebrews chapter 6, but in here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in effect what he says is, you know, men may be yea and nay. And you know, that's a frailty of humankind, isn't it? We say yes, but we may mean no. You know, we don't want to disappoint anybody. We don't want to have anybody, you know, concerned. And so, you know, we kind of become yes men, if you will, in some ways, because, you know, we feel that the obligation to do that. But in our heart of hearts, oh, no. Paul says, that wasn't the case for me. Circumstances prevailed beyond my control. But you need to understand something. Where circumstances have an impact on me, they do not have an impact on the promises of God. All God's promises are yea and amen. There is no nay part of it whatsoever. And if you understand that, we just briefly summarized it here from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That was something so very important. Why? Because it sets a very clear difference from the weakness of men to the power of God. When you come to the weakness of men, we may even with all the best intentions say, yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, I'll be there. Yeah, that's something I want to help with. And never show up and never follow through because for whatever reasons, it doesn't even really matter. Back in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, when it comes to God, God is perfectly reliable. Because all the things that God promises, they are yea and amen. They are those things to which he has given his word and his promise, and he has sworn an oath by himself, which is no greater. There's nobody else by which he would swear, but by himself. He will keep his word. He will perform exactly what he has said that he would do. That's why you read here in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 6, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That word immutability is simply unchangeable. It cannot be reversed. It cannot be laid aside. It cannot be ignored. It will come to pass according to God's time, way, and his purpose. And you and I, we can rest on that more than we can rest on the word of any man. Because God has proven himself, and indeed, we saw even with Abraham before, even when there wasn't experience, even where there wasn't a past record of God keeping his word, Abraham believed God, it was counted on him for righteousness, found three times in the New Testament scripture to reiterate the truth that was so going all the way back to the book of Genesis. We have also found that we are the true children then of Abraham. because Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just as we are today. No one has ever been saved by works whatsoever. Paul's analogy back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 challenges the faithfulness of men, but the standard of measure is not other men, it is the measure of God Himself. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate amen, if you will, to all the promises of God. And so therefore we can have confidence, as the writer of Hebrews says here, in the immutable counsel of God. That word immutable is kind of interesting when you go back in the original language. It's actually a technical term that was used for when people wrote wills, and apparently they wrote wills all the way back in the first century. And the whole idea of writing a will was that when you passed away, then the people who were following thereafter, they would get instructions of exactly what you wanted done with whatever you owned and you left behind. And it was considered inviolable. If you stated that, if you put it on the record and you said, this is what I want done, then that was exactly what had to be followed through. It is that word, all the way going back to the first century, that's here when it comes to the execution of the will of God. God is going to execute it perfectly, and no one is going to be allowed to change it whatsoever. No one at all. So therefore, it is a strong consolation or encouragement for us. And indeed, it is that which, as you read on in verse 18 then, that provides for us a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The subject that we've been studying has been the subject of hope. The challenge here, though, as you read that latter portion of verse 18, is that we lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, because it is a hope, as you read on in verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Hope that is fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday we talked about hope in God. We've seen that from the Psalms and the other portions of Scripture that we studied last week. But one of the things that we can appreciate now in the church age is that the hope that we place in God is really now brought into focus for us to be the ones who hope in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was something that people like Abraham couldn't say because it hadn't yet taken place. It was before their time. The faith of the Old Testament patriarchs, such as you read back in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, is a forward-looking faith. It is an anticipation of that what was promised would in fact take place. It would come to pass. The plan of salvation would be complete with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You and I, we live in a time now in the 21st century where we have the privilege of hindsight. We are able to look back at what has already been accomplished. It is already a part of history that cannot be changed whatsoever. And perhaps we have some advantage in that way. But the faith that anticipates cannot be any less than the hope and the faith that we have that looks back. It is that same trust, and it is focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that is ours today comes as we trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He who is the seed of all the promises made to Abraham, the most important heir and seed that would be born of him, would be the Savior and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just go back for a moment and refresh your memory when it comes to the promises that were made? We looked before at Genesis, the 12th chapter, but this morning I want to pick up at the reiteration of it in Genesis chapter 22. And as you read verse 17 and 18, and I'll read them for you. This is Genesis 22, 17 and 18. The Abrahamic covenant, as it is called, is here reaffirmed so that there be no question about the fact that it would in fact be fulfilled. This comes at a time, by the way, after the offering of Isaac. Another very important part of the history here when we talk about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, Abraham is instructed to take Isaac up and to sacrifice him up on the mountain. And as he's about to slay his son, his only son, his son of old age, there's then the angel of the Lord that says, whoa, stop, wait a second. And there is a substitutionary sacrifice of a ram that is found there that is sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And folks, even right there, all the way back here in Genesis, you have that matter of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for you and for me, already pictured all the way back here in Genesis chapter 22. But I digress. Let me come back on here if I may. Verse 17 of Genesis, the 22nd chapter, that now follows that event. That's the reason why I mention it. And God speaking says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now did Abraham have descendants, whereas the sands of the seashore, as the stars in heaven? Yes, he did. But there is not just a matter of the multiplicity of seeds, but there is the greater importance of the singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really needs to be the focus that is here, because as that promise is reiterated, as we see the picture of Christ earlier in that same portion of Scripture, it is confirmed even by Mary herself in her comments in Luke, the first chapter. And as you read what we often call the Magnificat, she praises God for the anticipation of the Savior that she is going to bear. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 55, and as she's talking about how God has worked in a marvelous way, I pick up at verse 54 of Luke 1 just to get a running start here, if you will. He hath hope in his servant, Mary says, Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary understood, by the way, in that same portion of Scripture, and Mary says she rejoices in God her Savior. For those people who think about Mary as the so-called, quote, co-redemptrix, I submit to you that portion of Scripture counters that significantly. Mary had no part in salvation, per se. She brought forth the Savior. He's the one who saves us from her sin, not her. But again, I digress. Let me come back that is here. Because lest we have any question about the singularity of the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, then hear what the Apostle Paul writes. And go back to Galatians and go back to the third chapter in verse 16, because Paul really nails it down so that it is perfectly clear that it is not one of about all the sands of the seashore or the stars in heaven, but one particular seed, one particular descendant. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, just like we read back there in Genesis earlier, just a few minutes ago. But then read further in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He saith not and to seeds as of many, just in case you didn't follow the point that he's making with a plural that is there, but as of one. And then just to make sure that you're clear about who is the one seed, and to thy seed which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. I'm sure Abraham was glad to have a lot of descendants. But I don't think it's guesswork or presumption on my part to say I believe that Abraham especially anticipated one particular descendant, the Savior and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where his faith and trust was placed, in who indeed would come from him, that his faith was in particular in that one. I come back again here in Hebrews chapter 6. Christ is our only hope. The writer of Hebrews actually is saying that here, and I need to do some explanation of the portion of Scripture and the verses that follow, in particular, verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Because there are some pictures that you need to understand that speak about the Lord to us, if we understand them clearly. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll just read again verses 18 and 19. That by two immutable things, in the which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, just let me deal with that portion there, if we may. Because when we look at these things, we understand that He is our strong consolation, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ is our strong consolation and encouragement, because only in Him can we find hope, both for this life and for eternity. It cannot be found in anyone or anything else. The writer of Hebrews is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that is pictured here, and in the language it is used, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. That word refuge takes us all the way back to the Old Testament scriptures again. Whether we look at Numbers chapter 35 or whether we go to the book of Joshua chapter 20, understand that under the Old Testament law, there was the concern for the man who was the manslayer. Now again, I need to explain some things so that we are clear. A manslayer was one who would be, today we would use the term manslaughter. And what that said was that someone accidentally killed somebody else. They did it without malice of aforethought. There was no, you know, plan that was made of killing anybody whatsoever. And it was not the person they killed, they had no ill will towards them whatsoever. It was quite literally an accident that took place. It was totally unintentional. But you see, under Old Testament law, though, family members could come, they could slay the one who was guilty of manslaughter. So then in the law, then there's a provision made for the six cities of refuge. We studied this way back when we were doing the book of Numbers itself. But again, for sake of time, I want to telescope it together. Six cities that were chosen. Six cities that were less than a day's journey from anywhere in the land, so that anybody who was guilty of manslaughter could flee to that city, and they would go there and they would present their case, and they would say, I didn't want to kill, it was an accident, it was totally unintentional, it was unplanned, I feel really bad about it. He would be taken into that city and he would be able to live there. And the manslayer who would come after him to destroy him and exercise a measure of judgment on him could not go into the city and slay that person. They were protected and they were able to live on there, except that there was one other condition that was set with the cities of refuge, and that was that it had an end point, and the end point was when the high priest died. And when the high priest died, then that person didn't have to live in the city of refuge anymore. They could go home and go on with their life. Now, that was an event that is very clearly portrayed back in the Old Testament scriptures. We come here to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and when we talk about the refuge, it says that we might have a strong consolation. This is verse 18. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You and I have a refuge today. It's not a city. It's a person. It is Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. He fulfills that type that was set long ago in the Old Testament scriptures. And you may say, well, yeah, Pastor, how exactly does that fit? And I'm pleased to explain it to you here this morning. Because first of all, let's look at the truth of where we stand as human beings today. We are all under the judgment of death because we are sinners in the sight of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody's exempted or accepted from that whatsoever. We're all under the sentence of death. We're all under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a resolution. It's found in Jesus Christ. He's the solution for the problem of sin. But you see, we have Him as a refuge. The cities of refuge also applied to both Jew and Gentile. Anybody could go to a city of refuge and be saved from that execution of judgment that someone would bring upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ is ready and accessible to any and all today who would call on Him to save. Those who hear the words of the Lord Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has come unto me. The Lord Jesus Christ is our refuge today. Indeed, He fulfills all those things. And isn't it interesting that when you come to the cities of refuge, what is the ultimate release? With the death of the high priest. Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, is he not? And the debt of sin was settled once and for all with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Here in the book of Hebrews, if you go to the 10th chapter and you go to the 14th verse, and it's a great passage of scripture, but I'll just take the one verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "For by one offering he," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Set apart to the Lord Jesus Christ and our trust in him. I come back again to Hebrews chapter 6. God is a God who keeps his word. He's given his promise. He's given his oath. They are substantially more worthy than any promise or hope of any other human being. And indeed, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The call of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the anchor for the souls of those who trust in him. An anchor is a very interesting picture that is set before us. The security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we find repeatedly in the New Testament scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "We're kept by the power of God." I always read those words with great encouragement, because I know I couldn't keep me safe, but I'm so glad he does. And we rest in him. But you see, it is a challenge here to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay hold upon the hope set before us. That hope set before us is him. Galatians, the third chapter, says, in there Paul writes in the opening verse, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Then there's this next phrase. Notice how it parallels what you see here. "Before whose eyes," speaking of them, "Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." The Savior has been presented to the world. His sacrifice is what makes the difference. We can add nothing to it, nor can we take anything away from it. And as the writer of Hebrews says, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. And we can be thankful for that. But when verse 19 here of Hebrews chapter 6 says, "Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." He's still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is that anchor of the soul that is sure and steadfast. You know, when you go back into the first century, it's kind of interesting to read how anchors were used. We always think about anchors being cast when, you know, you want a boat to stop and not to move. And I can remember one time sailing many years ago with a friend. You know, and we put down anchor so that we didn't drift anyplace. And that was a good thing because you didn't want to hit a sandbar or anything else like that. But there is that surety, first of all, in just that basic use of an anchor. But there's another use for it in the first century, if you will. An anchor could also be used in order to bring you into a place, such as a harbor, and to do so with great security. That is, there is a time in first century days when they would actually put the anchor in a small boat, like a rowboat. And they would, with a rowboat, be able to pass over perhaps a sandbar that they couldn't traverse with a larger ship because of low tide. And so what they would do is they would actually take that anchor and it would stretch in and it would go into the harbor, and then they'd put down the anchor in harbor. And then it would wait for the tide to rise, and then when the tide would rise enough so they could pass over whatever obstruction, like a sandbar would be there, they could just draw themselves into the harbor and come safely in the port without any danger whatsoever. Come back to Hebrews, the sixth chapter. The anchor, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. that which indeed gives us hope because of the confidence that we have in Him, both sure and steadfast. And then there's that latter portion of verse 19, which entereth into that within the veil. Oh, it's not a harbor. But that phrase within the veil takes us back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temples. It takes us back to that design that was given where there would be the outer court and brazen altar and all those things. There would be the holy place. And then there was that one place where the high priest went once a year to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people, what we call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Here, within that veil. Why does the writer of Hebrews do that? Write that way. Well, first of all, he's writing to Jewish people here. That's what the book is written to. But beyond that, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into the very presence of God safely and securely and surely without any doubt or question mark or coming up short of that objective. We are brought into the presence. Just like that anchor drew that larger ship when the tide would rise into port, into a place of safety and security. So then in the same way, we are brought into the very presence of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that same security that we enjoy. It is that fulfillment of that hope indeed that we have, that we can rejoice in. To be brought into the presence of God Himself. If you turn a page to the 9th chapter and you read verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews chapter 9, speaking of the difference between the animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:14, the writer says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And folks, that's a hope we can count on. But it is that which is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews here in Hebrews chapter 6 paints some pictures for them that they could identify with. And what it would do is it would point them first and foremost to the Lord Jesus Christ, but then it would also give them that hope, that confidence that perhaps had been undermined by other influences that had come their way. And as a result of that, then, He wanted to give them every encouragement. He wanted to make sure they understood perfectly that they didn't see that the things that they knew of Judaism were not totally set aside, but rather what they were is fulfilled. They were completed. They were brought to their proper ending in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today the Lord Jesus brings us into God's presence even in prayer. Back in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 34, with this I conclude. Paul writes these words in Romans 8:34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He continues to bring us into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And we rejoice in that hope that He gives us, if for no other reason than to have such precious access before God's throne of grace. And to have that, we come as believer priests, and we have every right to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are accepted in the Beloved. What a great encouragement that we have in our Savior. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless Thy word to our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to appreciate the things that have been prepared for us in Your Word. Thank You for the hope that we can have in Christ. And yet, Lord, may that also be a warning to those who know not Christ as Savior, that there is no hope outside of Him. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, nothing less. His blood, His righteousness. Lord, the hymn writer tells us what we should already know. But Lord, may that also be a caution to those who know not the Savior, who cannot have that hope because they don't have that strong consolation that is found in Him. We're so glad for the refuge that we have in Christ. We're thankful for He who indeed draws us into the presence of God. We are accepted in Him. May we rejoice in all that You provide for us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.